The scripture for tonight is Luke 18, 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, vindicate me against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Thanks be to God.
Oh, I should have said, sorry. Well, first of all, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight with you. What an honor to be invited. Debbie has been a hero of mine for a number of years since I came across her first book. And I'm particularly struck at an invitation to be here tonight, the last opportunity to preach before the apocalypse. And I feel a certain burden about that. I also have to apologize in advance, because that's what Canadians do. I need to leave probably before worship is over, because I have a meeting tomorrow at 9 in Toronto, and the latest flight out of Minneapolis is at 8 o'clock. And given the current situation, I don't want to miss one of the last chances out of town. So, yeah, there is talk about building a wall, but it is as... You've heard repeatedly to keep some people from the south out, but it's along the 49th parallel. And I was telling Debbie that there's a satirical website that was saying a study has found 9 out of 10 Canadians plan on spending Tuesday with their hands over their eyes, rocking back and forth and moaning quietly. So we have some of the anxiety that you have. Our current Prime Minister's father, when he was Prime Minister, Pierre Trudeau, said that for Canadians living beside Americans, it's a bit like a mouse sleeping with an elephant. So if you guys roll over on Tuesday, we're done. I had called my sermon The Nasty Widow, but Trump has said so many odd things since calling Hillary Clinton a nasty woman that it may have lost some of its punch already. But I do want to focus on that very strange parable. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. When you hear that a parable is coming up, when the scripture tells you, here it comes, you need to brace yourself for hearing something that is not going to make much sense. The good news of the gospel parables is that, for once, it's okay if you don't have a clue what the Bible's talking about. Parables lead us down what initially looks like a domesticated garden path until suddenly we find ourselves lost in a complex corn maze. Well, they offer us a window into the world as God intends it. That window can be more like a funhouse mirror that distorts images and confuses our eyes. And as my New Testament professor would always drill into us, if you think you understand a parable on the first hearing, you have clearly missed the point. Luke starts leading us astray right off the bat. With his introductory sentence, Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and to not lose heart. And initially, this seems easy enough, doesn't it? Certainly when our prayers are ones of gratitude, then we can trust that they always hit the mark and are never wasted. But even as I typed that sentence, I began to question myself. The kinds of prayers that are offered in abundance on, for example, Thanksgiving Day, are ones that surely sound sweet to God's ears. Prayers of gratitude for the goodness we enjoy, for the pleasure of family and homes and our ability to savor it all. But then I got thinking about other prayers of gratitude, about football players pointing up to the heavens when they get a sack or a touchdown, about the prosperity type of prayers that spring from believing that God wants us all to be rich, and we just thank Jesus that we earned an obscene amount of money last year, and isn't it great that it's God's will that we get rich while our employees just eke out an existence. It is my sincere hope that God doesn't appreciate those prayers, that God, as my sons often do to me, would respond, talk to the hand. God is not some kind of dispensing machine that upon receiving our prayer drops our deepest desires into the tray at the bottom of the machine. No one knows this better than most of you. People who have struggled through illness and aging, who have lost friends or families to debilitating diseases, who pray fervently for your children on the street and for strangers continents away, but who do not normally experience an obvious and immediate answer to those prayers. So really, Luke, this parable isn't about the need to be persistent in prayer in order that we finally get our way, because it just doesn't work. There's an enormous credibility gap in that promise. And then Luke goes on to tell the story about a judge in a certain city who neither feared God nor had respect for people. And there was a widow who kept coming to see this judge and saying, "Grant me justice against my opponent." In my congregation at home, there actually are a couple of judges and a lot of lawyers, so I had to tread softly here. But in truth, at least at home, it wouldn't be shocking to imagine that a widow or anyone else would appeal to the courts for justice. And if they felt like they didn't get it the first time, they'd up the appeal to the next court and then to the next one. But let's take a step back and place this unjust judge in his historical context. He represents an implacable bureaucratic system that was certainly not set up to serve the everyman. And he and the system held an enormous amount of power and influence. For a widow in Jesus' time to go forth from her house, if she had a house, and to approach someone of that stature and to demand from that august person that her rights be fulfilled, that she even imagined she had any rights, well, that wouldn't have made sense to Jesus' hearers at all. Widows were on the absolute margins of society. They had no husband, no inheritance, no social standing. They had nothing. And yet this particular widow seemed to think she had every right to make demands upon the judge, to make demands upon the system. It occurred to me as I was reflecting on your context in comparison to Canada's that she might represent the Black Lives Matter movement in your time and place. There's a group whose calls for justice from the legal bureaucracy appear to go unheeded. So imagine the shock for Jesus' listeners that the widow, that the Black Lives Movement had any expectation of receiving justice. That would have turned things upside down for those gathered round. This narrative window into the realm of God would have revealed a place where the poorest, weakest, most oppressed of the population had rights and voice and power. It's as weird as a beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The judge finally relents, "I'll grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming. Other translations read, so that she may not finally come and slap me in the face. That image would have been completely over the top of nonsensical to Jesus' audience. Things would end very badly for that level of uppity, as we witness every day in the news. So, writes Luke, quoting Jesus, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will God delay in helping them? We're supposed to think that if even a corrupt judge will respond to a worthless widow, imagine then how much bigger and better and quicker a good God would respond to his people. But that's too easy. Maybe in Jesus' time this came as a shock, that a no-account widow could demand justice from the powers that be was such an incongruent thought, such an unheard-of possibility, that indeed it did reveal to Jesus' hearers the radical nature of the kingdom of God, that in God's place and time the meek would inherit the earth, the voiceless would be heard, and the powerful called to account would indeed turn people's expectations upside down. But in our time, the interpretation of this parable has lost its power. We've domesticated it. It's too facile. Pray always, and things will turn out. It's been used in a way that obscenely diminishes the beauty and the power of prayer. Athletes raising their fingers to the heavens when they score, or others saying that their ridiculous wealth is God's gift for exploitive business practices. Those are close to heretical prayers, in my mind. And it's a travesty to suggest to broken-hearted people, to those depressed or grieving or held in the grips of addictions or struggling to recover from illnesses or underemployed, that if they just prayed hard enough, everything would work out. And besides, when we slip into imagining God as the unjust judge, which isn't what Luke is saying, but it's easy to go there, then it really doesn't make sense. As if the God of all creation, the God in all creation, sits on a dais in the distant place and weighs whether or not to answer our prayers, as if she flips through some kind of cosmic day timer or Google calendar, trying to decide if she has time for us today or not. And then I had an idea. What if, for our time, life is the unjust judge? How many times do we bemoan the unfair turns that life takes, the random horrible things that happen, cataclysmic earthquakes and monstrous monsoons and decimating viruses are part of life. Greedy warlords and abominable despots are part of life, and recently for Canadians feel uncomfortably nearby. Cancer and addictions and random street violence and racial oppression are part of life. Life, as the capricious, unjust judge of the story, is not such a far-fetched idea. The author of Ecclesiastes believed that life indeed was like that, erratic and uncaring and unfair, and the writings in that book are about how to live joyfully in the midst of it all. And what if God is the widow? Our historical image of God is an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, distant force. But more currently, we've been exploring and embracing a God that is a verb, that is a force of love, a lure towards goodness, and a God who is fully self-emptying, giving everything over to make room for creation and for all the creatures and inanimate things that make up the world we know. God as powerless, as self-emptied, as the widow with no capacity for coercion or force, but only capable of doing what love can do. What if God is a persistent, nasty widow, hassling life, worrying away at it, nipping life at its heels? God, through love, as a persistent widow, compelling the arc of life's history to bend towards justice and goodness. This is more like what we have experienced of God in our lives, that struggles and sorrows are not magically lifted off us, but are instead transformed and reshaped, even as we are transformed and reshaped through the experience. That God persistently pulls hope and resurrection from the wreckage of our lives, that in God, the pendulum swings in the direction of healing and reconciliation. This is the God of Ecclesiastes, demanding justice through time. Here, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It is God's gift that all should drink and eat and take pleasure in all their toil. Who wouldn't love that part? I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. That which is already has been. That which is to be already is. And God seeks out what has gone before. God seeks out justice and compassion, mending, redeeming, working even through the history of life to bend life towards the realm of compassion and justice and reconciliation, towards the fulfillment of God's yearnings for all creation. And our prayers are indeed part of that persistent, seeking, mending, redeeming. Both are prayers raised in silent solitude, and those prayers that are communal prayers of active engagement, praying with our bodies as we shelter the refugee and feed the hungry, as we build space for community to gather and offer sanctuary from life's buffeting injustice. Persistence in prayer is not a passive hopefulness, but a combining of our hearts and will and physicality with the sacred persistence of the widow. We embody our prayers together, people of all faiths and people of no faith, and the love that is God. And it occurs to me as I stand here with you that there is no more important time for us to know that we are embodiments of the nasty widow, that it is our job as Christians to persist and nag and insist on justice and compassion and reconciliation, because those values are being eroded in all our societies. And that persistent, nasty, nagging widow's will be done. Thanks be to God. Amen.